we weren't too hard on you. If somebody wants to drop about 50 grand on the church, we'll completely redo all of that back there. We will. So pray about that, okay? You think I'm kidding? I'm not. Well, to go along with the baptism theme, I'd like for us to look at the baptism of Jesus. This is a glorious event in the New Testament. It's the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. And I think for a lot of people, it's kind of misunderstood. So I hope to bring some clarity to Jesus' baptism. And I think it'll help us. So let's take a moment to pray. Okay. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the Word of God, which is living and active and always accomplishes its work. And Lord, we ask that the Word of God would convict and restore and bring life and encourage. May the Word of God empower. May the Word of God save and deliver and heal. And Lord, I pray for our ears this morning, that our ears would be opened and that we would hear the gospel of Jesus afresh and that we would be changed by it. I thank you, Lord, that you are a burden-lifting God and that we can rest in the finished work of Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here today carrying a load they should not be, I pray that it would be lifted off of them and they would rest in their Savior. Thank you, Lord. May your kingdom come. May your will be done during this time, today. And help me, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit and give me wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. I am reading out of the English Standard Version, and you can follow along on your scripture or on the screen. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I'd like to start off with a question. Why does Jesus need to get baptized? I mean, seriously, think about it. Why does the spotless, sinless Son of God need to be baptized? He's perfect. He has nothing to repent of. He doesn't need to be saved. So why would Jesus walk 60 miles from Nazareth, which is his hometown, and go to the Jordan River and step into that muddy water with a bunch of sinners and ask John to baptize him? It doesn't make sense, really, unless you see the gospel in it. So let's walk through this story together. And let's use our imagination. Okay, your imagination is a gift from God, by the way. It can be used for good, it can be used for evil. But God is the one that gave us the creative capacity to imagine, to place ourselves in another time. It's quite miraculous, actually. I don't know if your dog has that capacity or not. I don't know if a horse has the capacity to imagine, but image bearers of God do. So I want to ask you to use your imagination and pretend, let's imagine that we're standing on this riverbank of the Jordan, and it's about AD 29. It's a very turbulent time. It's a tough time in the land of Israel. The Roman Empire is completely in charge, completely in control. They are often brutal in their rule. And the people are tired. People are oppressed. People are spiritually hungry. And out in the wilderness, this really weird dude, I mean, I'm not overspeaking it. John the Baptist is an odd duck. Okay, he looks like a wild man who just came out of some mountaintop cabin for 40 years. The scripture says that he ate locusts and wild honey. That's just not for flourish. That's exactly what he did. And he had a leather girdle around his waist, or a belt. And he was quite brash and quite bold. And he's preaching with fire in his bones. He has something to say. He has something that he wants the nation to hear. He's preaching to the whole nation. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we've talked about the kingdom here and how Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom, and how this coming kingdom has been foretold in the prophets. And John knows that something is up. I'm sure that John is aware of the supernatural nature of his own birth. Remember, he's cousins with Jesus. And Mary, as she was carrying Jesus, actually spent some time with John the Baptist's mom. And they hung out together. So there's a connection here. And we don't have the backstory of before John the Baptist started preaching, but he obviously was nudged by the Spirit. He was compelled by the Spirit to begin to proclaim this message of repentance, that is, changing one's point of view or changing one's mind that results in a changed life. And he announces it to the entire nation, and he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. And so we're still imagining, we're there. And the people that hear this message, they intuitively know, something is up here. And so they're coming by the hundreds, even by the thousands. They're coming in from Jerusalem and from Judea and from the whole region. And all kinds of people are coming. Tax collectors who've been cheating people, and soldiers, and ordinary working men and women, and Pharisees and Sadducees even, and fishermen. And they're all confessing their sins openly and going down into the Jordan River to be baptized. This is not just like a nice little religious thing, okay? It's not just a religious ritual that they are doing. John's baptism, the one he's proclaiming, is this powerful call for the nation to turn back to God and to be ready for the coming Messiah. John is called the forerunner. Malachi talks about this. Behold, I send my prophet before you. And so John is this chosen one who announces the coming Messiah. The one that John is announcing is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So one day, in the midst of this ongoing event of baptism, Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up on the scene. He joins the crowd, and Jesus steps into the water, and John looks at him, and he's stunned. He knows exactly who he is. "I need to be baptized by you," John says. "And you come to me?" I mean, you can almost hear the confusion and reverence in John's voice. We read that in Scripture. "I need you to baptize me. I don't need to be baptizing you." And then you hear Jesus calmly and firmly say, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So John consents and then baptizes Jesus. Now note what happens next. As Jesus comes up out of the water, it's like the heavens are torn open. And you can visibly see the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus like a dove. You ever watch a dove fly? The dove, they're not the smartest birds. You know, they barely get out of the way. You know, when you're driving down the road, they just barely do. They're always a little slow, but they're a symbol of peace and innocence. And so the heavens open up, and I picture some kind of, you know, sort of perceptible light, and this dove starts coming down, and it rests upon Jesus. And then a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's Matthew 3:17. So I want to submit to you, I've described the scene, that this is one of the most beautiful and important moments in the New Testament. Because it's the public launch of Jesus' ministry, and it shows us the heart of who God is and what he is up to. In a very real sense, Jesus' baptism and his affirmation by the Father, represented in the Holy Spirit coming down upon him, this is the launching of Jesus' ministry. This is everything that the types and shadows and the prophets in the Old Testament have been pointing to. This moment, it's like God is announcing, "Here we go. Jesus is the Son of God." So let's do a little bit of historical background. Let's get some important context so we feel it more. In first century Judaism, ritual washings were common. The Jews washed for all kinds of reasons. And there, you know, was a degree of scale in how devoted you were to keeping the law and all of that. But if you were really devoted, you were doing washings all the time. When you leave your house, when you go back into your house, when you go into the city, when you leave the city, when you go to the temple, you leave the temple. If you accidentally brushed up against a Gentile, you're going to wash yourself. Women in their cycles, when they were unclean and became clean again, would wash. Men, if you touched a dead body, you wash. There's all kinds. Just read Leviticus about all the contexts and all the times and all the reasons for these ritual washings. People would wash before worship. But John's baptism was unique. It was a washing or a baptism of repentance for the whole nation. He was preaching to Israel to turn from sin and to prepare for the kingdom. And don't miss the fact that it happens in the Jordan River. There's heavy symbolism here too, because this is the same river that their ancestors crossed under Joshua to enter the promised land. Now God is saying, "Come through the water again. Turn back to me. something new is coming. Someone new is coming. So John stands in this transitory place between the Old Testament prophets like Elijah and those in the new, those apostles that preach the gospel. And he's calling God's people to a radical heart change, and the crowds could feel it. They could sense it. They knew the Messiah was near. Most of them lacked understanding on the role of this Messiah and what he was coming to do, but they sensed that the Messiah was near. So let's go back to our first question. Why did the sinless Savior get baptized? Well, I want to give you four reasons. For those of you who take notes, reason number one is Jesus said to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus himself in Matthew 5 later on says that he doesn't come to cancel God's righteous requirements. He doesn't come to undermine God's law. He doesn't come to do away with God's law. He comes to fulfill God's law. He comes to meet the demands of the law, the righteous, holy, and beautiful demands of the law. By the way, all the demands that you and I cannot do perfectly, Jesus has come to meet them perfectly. And by stepping into the Jordan River with sinners, you know what he's doing? He's identifying with us. He's identifying with us. He's not standing on the bank saying, clean yourselves up, get your act together, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Come on, shape up, straighten up, fly right. No, he gets right in the middle of the dirty water, right in the middle of a whole bunch of sinners. See, this act is pointing to the cross. Because in baptism, Jesus is about to go under and be raised up again. It's a foreshadowing of the coming cross, where he is destined to go, where he takes all of our sin and failure and rebellion upon himself. The second reason that Jesus is baptized is because it inaugurates his public ministry. It's like an announcement, here we go. Everything that the prophets have spoken, everything that the types and shadows of the old have pointed to, they're starting today. And in this anointing, the Spirit comes on him in power, and the Father publicly declares his pleasure with his Son. Everything is coming into focus. Everything is being fulfilled. And from this moment, Jesus fully steps into his role as the Messiah, the servant king we read about in Isaiah chapter 53. Up to this point, Jesus was just Joseph's son, the carpenter. Now, he is anointed as God's son, the Savior of the world. There's another reason that Jesus is baptized, and this comes straight from the heart of God. This is gigantic. It's enormous. It's to reveal the Trinitarian nature of God. Think of it. In this one scene, we have clearly all three persons of the Godhead. We've got Jesus getting baptized. We've got the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we've got the Spirit descending like a dove. We have the Trinity present at Jesus' baptism, all in one scene. The Son in the water, the Spirit descending from heaven, the Father speaking from heaven. Our God is one God in three persons, perfect love, perfect unity, perfect community. This changes everything about our understanding of God and how we relate to God. God values relationships. It's not three gods, it's one God expressed in three persons who has always existed in eternity past. In other words, God has been a community within himself in eternity past. The Father bestowing glory and love upon the Son. The Son bestowing glory and love on the Father. The Spirit bestowing glory and love on the Son and the Father. God is the one who invented relationships because he is a God of relationship. We see it in the Trinity. Right? How many of you see this? And by the way, nobody can fully explain this. Nobody can fully explain the Trinitarian nature of God. There's people, you know, it's kind of like water, steam, and ice. Well, oh, not really. You know, it's kind of like the sun. It's like, how is that? Heat, light, and what was the other one? Mass? Something like that. Well, that doesn't really do it either. You know what you do with the Trinity? You let the beauty of it be filed in the category of mystery. And you dance. You dance with the mystery of the Trinitarian nature of God. And you quit trying to figure out all the logical aspects of it. And there's, you know what? There's great joy in that. There's great joy in that and great freedom in it. There's people who refuse to accept the gospel because they think the doctrine of the Trinity is weird because they can't explain it. Well, listen, if you can explain every aspect about Jehovah God, then he's not much of a God. Right? Learn to dance with mystery. I'm tempted to ask you to dance with me, Dan, but I'm not gonna. That would be weird. So Jesus is baptized, and God uses that opportunity to reveal the Trinitarian nature that he has. I mean, it reminds me of John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, and the Son whom you have sent. Well, the fourth reason that Jesus is baptized is to act as our substitute. See, the baptism of Jesus is not primarily an example for us to follow. The baptism of Jesus shows the substitutionary nature of his work. Going down into the water symbolizes going down under judgment and death, going into the grave, for the wages of sin is death. And we have right out of the gate, right in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus shows, I am here to step into that void. I'm here to step into that place for all of you sinners here in this muddy water. And he goes down and he's buried in baptism. And coming up, this points to this glorious new life and resurrection. He did it so that we could be united with him in this resurrection, united with him in this new life. And as Paul later says in Romans 6, we are baptized into Christ's death so that we can walk in newness of life, in the power of his resurrection in the present. This is what we did this morning with Nikki and Eleanor. They identify with Jesus in his death. He takes them and us all the way down into the grave with him. We die with Jesus. And he comes up in resurrection life, and we are joined to him, united to him by faith. And we experience his resurrection power and his resurrection life, now and in the future. So those are the four reasons. Now I want to compare this with something that happens immediately after it. Because if you notice, in verse 17, Jesus has been baptized, the Spirit of God descends like a dove and comes to rest on him. And then the voice from the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now go to chapter 4. And there's a new scene. Right after this glorious moment of baptism, the scene shifts. And in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we see Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And it's interesting, it says that Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he gets baptized and the Holy Spirit says, come, go into the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness that he's tempted for 40 days by the accuser of the brethren, by Satan, by the tempter. So what is going on here? Well, let's read about it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. I find it just astonishing that God, in his condescension, in his incarnation as Jesus, that the God of the universe, the God of the galaxies, the God who spoke this world into existence, is hungry. Does that just blow? That just wrecks me. That's how human God becomes. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. The tempter comes and says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, I don't have time to tease all of this out this morning, but the way Matthew's gospel is constructed is that it rehearses Israel's history, coming out of Egypt and going through the wilderness. And you remember how Israel failed in the wilderness, right? They, you know, and the water and the rock and idolatry and all of that. Well, it's very evident that the nature of the temptations that Jesus is experiencing mirror the nature of the temptations that Israel had in the wilderness. It was 40 years in the wilderness for Israel, right? It's 40 days for Jesus in the desert. So where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus, as the ultimate Israelite, who now embodies all of Israel in himself, he obeys at every place that Israel failed. See that? The Bible is an amazing book. Another way you could put it is, different way to look at it. You remember Adam in the garden? Adam fails in the garden and disobeys. Fast forward a few thousand years to Jesus in another garden right before he goes to the cross. And how does Jesus pray? Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Remember Jesus prayed, if it be so, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Where first Adam failed in a garden, Jesus, as last Adam, obeys in a garden. The Bible is drenched with imagery like this. And we see this in Jesus' baptism. We see it in his temptation. Now think about this contrast. So At the baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And immediately the devil comes and says, in essence, "If you are the Son of God." So what is the devil attacking? If you are the Son of God, he's attacking Jesus' identity, right? Yeah, I know that you heard this voice saying that you're the beloved Son, but if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. He attacks Jesus' identity. Prove it. Jump off the temple. Worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, Jesus had just received the Father's public affirmation, and the very next thing is intense spiritual battle. You know what I want to say right there? That's true for us today, too. Did you know you're in a fight? You are. You're in a fight. What is the purpose of the armor of God text in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, you know, put on the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, all of that. Gird your loins with the belt of truth. I found a Tim Keller quote. He said, "True Christianity is a fight. Anyone who offers a Christianity to you without tears is selling a counterfeit." There are those preaching a pseudo gospel out here. They're all over the place, all over the internet, all over TV, that says, "Come to Jesus and he'll make your life smooth. He'll make all of your troubles go away." Right? And here's the techniques to mastering this God and Jesus thing so that you have a trouble-free life. Well, I want to say a bad word right here. I do. I won't. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome." And we are called to be overcomers as well, as we are in him by faith. Listen, saints, I know some of your stories. Some of you have gone through, many of you have gone through very difficult times with your health, with your kids, with your family, the loss of dreams, all of it. You've deaths in the family. It's part of being alive in a broken world. If you haven't had trouble, just stay alive long enough, you eventually will. Listen, nothing comes through the Father's hands. Nothing comes on you, to you, unless it comes through the Father's hands first. He is with you to deliver you. Jesus has promised his presence to you in the fire. Okay, what does Psalm 23 say? He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Have you ever walked through that valley? I have. "You are with me. Your rod and your staff." See, the shepherd is armed. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare for me a table in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over." See, in this life, many times after our greatest encounters with God, after these moments of clarity, after these power moments, the enemy comes whispering doubts. But notice how Jesus fights. He fights with the Word of God and trusting the Father's voice from his baptism. He didn't need to prove anything. He already knew he was a beloved son. He'd heard his Father say it. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen, I don't know how a Christian, and you guys know, if you've been listening to me at all, I am averse to religion and legalism. I'm averse to it. I mean, it's like kryptonite to me. Having said that, I want to say this. I don't know how you can walk with Jesus without a steady diet of intaking the Word of God into your heart and your life and your mind. It's like your nourishment line. I don't know how you do it. I don't even know how you try to live as a Christian without consuming your Bible. This is how Jesus fights the battle right here. He quotes a scripture. Notice that the adversary is quoting scripture to Jesus. Right? Jesus says, Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Him only shall you worship and serve. So just expect it. Expect right on the heels of a great victory. You know, isn't that what Peter says? He says, be on the alert. He says, be on the alert, for your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same measure of testing has happened to those who have come before you. So I think being aware of the possibility, after a great experience with God, a great encounter with God, a great breakthrough with God, just have your eyes open. Be on the alert. Well, Jesus passed the test where Israel had failed in the wilderness. He succeeded where Adam failed in the garden, and he did it for us. Let me give you a quick illustration here. Years ago, a father takes his scared little boy to the community pool. The boy stands at the edge. He's frozen with fear. He wants to jump in, but he's afraid. So dad jumps in the water first. He goes over to the shallow end, and he goes up to his son standing on the edge, and he stretches out his arms, and he calls up, and he says, jump to me, son. I've got you. I'm already in the water with you. So the boy trusts his dad, and he jumps. He didn't have to be strong or brave on his own. The father was right there with him. That's Jesus. He doesn't just stand safely on the shore shouting instructions. Get your act together. Straighten up. Fly right. No, he jumps into the dirty water with us, and he goes all the way down so that we can be raised up with him. And because he did that, we can trust him when this life smacks us in the face or when temptation hits. We have a sympathizing high priest, it says in the book of Hebrews, who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I think it's Hebrews 4:13 says, and now we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Because Christ, our great high priest, has gone before us. He's been tempted in every way, just like us. That's our Jesus. That's who he is. That's what he's done. That is whom you are putting your faith and trust in. That guy. That God. Him. The resurrected Son of God. So what does all this mean for our lives today? Quickly. First of all, because Jesus has been baptized, in other words, because Jesus has stepped into the muddy waters with us and died and been raised again, and everything that that pictures for us, the same words that the Father spoke over Jesus are spoken over every believer. Because the Father says over Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When you are in Jesus by faith, you are as righteous as Jesus is. And you can hear the Father say that to you too. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter. I am pleased with you. It's not based upon your performance or your work. It's based upon Christ. Your identity is rock solid in Christ. Listen, when Jesus really does become your identity and defines who you are, when that just becomes settled in your heart, that changes everything in your life. Because you are going to look for your identity in something or someone. You're either going to look for your identity in another person or in your job, or in a cause, or in politics, God help us, don't do that. You were created to be in union with Christ, and He is to be your identity. See? That by itself fixes a whole slew of issues in your life. When Jesus is your identity, you don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to be recognized. You know, you can, mentor of mine used to say, you can sit down on the inside when Jesus is your identity. Right? Well, the second implication for us today is because Jesus has gotten into the baptism waters with us, we can obey joyfully instead of fearfully. Obedience doesn't become a burden now. It becomes a joy. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will walk the way I walked. Well, if your identity isn't in Jesus or what Jesus has done for you, you're going to view those verses like a threat. And you're going to be scared of that. Here's the deal. None of us in this life will ever obey perfectly. You just won't. Right? Okay. One person in here, show me that you have loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength your whole life. Anybody? Okay, but isn't that a command? Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Your greatest commandment? So we're all acknowledging that none of us have lived up to that, right? But we know somebody who did. Right? You see, Jesus died for that too. He died for your inability and unwillingness to obey Him. Now your identity is in Him, and you can obey now out of a grateful heart, without fear, because you know if you stumble, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 1:9, what does it say? If anyone sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is in the same context as John saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandments. You'll keep his word. Say, okay, well, I'm trying. You know what? You've already been saved. You're already in Christ. Just live like a redeemed person. And if you stumble, acknowledge it and say, God, forgive me for that. And get on your way again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Right? There's no condemnation. Be free of God is not accusing you. The accuser of the brethren has been defeated. He has no ammo. He's a liar and a chump. Y'all should be happier. Third implication, quickly. Just live a lifestyle of repentance. The gospel of Christ doesn't mean we don't take sin seriously. It just means it gives us courage to confess it and to turn from it every day, every moment, knowing that we're already accepted in Christ. You've already been accepted. You've already been washed. That's what Jesus said to the 12 apostles before they betrayed him. He said, my word has already cleaned you. You are clean because of my word. He said that to Peter. Right? Is it the Last Supper? Fourth, expect both affirmation and expect battle. Like Jesus after his baptism, you may have great spiritual highs followed by seasons of testing. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the Father's voice. And five, an implication for us today, enjoy the life of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You've been invited into the very life of Jesus, the life that he shares with the Father. What in the world? Read John 17. You've been invited into that life. Jesus prays it. He says, Father, I want them to know the glory now that I shared with you before the world existed. You've been invited into the Trinitarian Godhead to experience delight and joy and relationship and sonship and daughtership. This is why you were created. This is why you were made. God didn't create you to work for Him. Yeah, we do stuff out of a grateful heart. He created you to know Him. Amen. Well, if you're here today and you've never put your trust in Christ, this could be your day. Jesus went into the water for you. He went into the grave for you. He came out of the grave for you. You can repent and believe. You can be baptized and declare publicly that you belong to Him. You can know by the Spirit that you are deeply loved, fully accepted, and powerfully equipped by the Spirit. And you can learn to live like a son or daughter of the King. Right? That's who we are. We're the King's kids. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's us. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for what your baptism reveals to us. I thank you for Eleanor and for Nikki being baptized today and for us to participate in that. And Lord, thank you for your saving work. Lord, as we approach the communion table today, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. Thank you for your broken body and your shed blood. In Christ's name, amen.